I want to go ahead and begin tonight with our Bible study, how we got our Bible. And we've been doing this for the month of May, and we're going to continue it tonight and also next Wednesday night. This is where we've been and where we're going. So the last couple of weeks, we've looked at composition, how God revealed his truth to the original human author, and so which gave us the original document, so the original copy of Isaiah or of the Epistle to the Romans. Last week, we looked at really a complex process of how these individual books came to be received and recognized as God's authoritative scripture and then gathered together into collections, smaller individual collections, and then ultimately into the collection that we know as the Bible, canonization. Tonight, we're going to look at transmission, the process of the Bible being transmitted really in two senses, geographically and chronologically through time. Because from the very beginning, we have one copy, right? We have one copy of a biblical document. We have one copy of Genesis by Moses, or we have one copy of Isaiah. We have one copy of the letter to the Romans. And then what happens after that is what we're going to be looking at tonight. How that one original multiplies through copying and spread throughout the world, as well as preserved for us through time so that we have access to these documents today. Like some of these other topics that we've been looking at, this one involves a lot of historical detail, textual detail, and so we're just going to do a flyover tonight. We're going to look at some of the broad outline of how this happened. And so what I want to do is I want to look at it in four stages tonight. Preservation, and then we'll just briefly look at the languages and then some writing practices and writing materials that were used to transmit these documents through the centuries. And then we'll look at the transmission of the Old Testament and the transmission of the New Testament, because they're a little bit different in the way that they were handed down to us. Let's talk about preservation for a second. And the idea of preservation is the idea of God's truth being kept and being made available to his people throughout time, preserved. And if you think about it, all of God's revelation has not been preserved for us. We don't have all of the spoken words of Elijah. We don't have all of the spoken words of prophecy, of even probably of Isaiah himself. We don't have all the spoken words of Jesus. We have a collection. We have a sampling of God's revealed truth through those individuals. So another example would be, we don't have on record all the decisions of the casting of the lots in the Old Testament. That would have been a method of God's revealing his will to his people. We don't have a record of all that. We don't have a record of all of the dreams and visions that God may have given to his prophets. So there's lots of revelation that God has given to his people that we don't have preserved, that we don't have kept for us. But if you think about it, scripture, writing, is by very nature, leans itself more towards preservation than some other forms of revelation. And so God revealing himself to a person in a dream or through an angel, that is only preserved in as much as the person remembers it and passes it on by word of mouth to others. But it becomes more preserved, more in the nature of being preserved, when it's recorded on something that's more enduring, a piece of paper. It's recorded for us. And so really, inscripturation being written down and preservation kind of go hand in hand. Then with regard to preservation, we really have several things going on here. One is, first of all, we're assuming an inspired, inerrant, authoritative original. That's kind of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. God reveals his truth through the work of the Holy Spirit. His prophet or his apostle writes his truth and it's recorded for us. It is true, it's authoritative, it's the word of God. We're assuming that we have an original, authoritative autograph. But then what happens after that? What about the copies of that original? What about the copies of the copies? and you can imagine how that would go on through the centuries. Are those copies of copies of copies authoritative, inerrant, inspired? A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that really inspiration, authority, inerrancy technically applies to the original document. But copies partake of that inspiration and that inerrancy, that authority, in so much as they faithfully represent that original. So if we have a faithful copy, that faithful copy bears the authority of the original. So we have copies and copies of copies. Are they perfectly preserved? It's a good question, isn't it? Are those copies perfect representations of the original autograph? Really, we have four options with regard to that. We have four options. At least as I've studied this issue, these are the four options that I can see that we have. One option is we have perfect preservation in all manuscripts and all print editions, meaning that every single hand copy of a manuscript ever done and every printed edition on a printing press ever done of the Word of God, every single one of them agree exactly and exactly perfectly 100% match the original that Paul or Isaiah wrote. Well, we don't have that. That's not what we have. Because we know that we don't have that because we have many, many copies of manuscripts throughout the ages, and they don't perfectly in every detail agree. So we know we don't have this. Furthermore, the scriptures do not specifically promise that we would have this. So there is not a detailed promise in scripture that we would have this, nor in history or in the evidence do we see that we have this. We don't have a perfect preservation to the minutest detail in all the copies exactly matching each other. So let's rule that one out. We don't have that. What about perfect preservation in some, a group of the copies or editions? We don't have that either. At least insofar as the handwritten manuscripts up until the 1500s, because in all of the manuscripts that we have, not two of them are exactly identical. Now, some of the differences might be very minute, like a spelling error here or there, or flipping two words. Instead of saying Jesus Christ, we might have Christ Jesus. So some of those differences might be very slight and relatively insignificant, but the fact of the matter is we don't have two hand-copied manuscripts that are exactly identical. And if you think about it, that's the way it would happen in the normal course of things. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that if I were to ask you, what do we have, 20, 30 people in here tonight? If I were to ask you in good lighting, with good writing tools, with all uniform sizes of paper, 8.5 by 11 paper, able to see nice, beautifully printed copies of the Word of God in front of us, and I said, now I want you to copy the book of Romans, we would probably not have two that exactly matched out of these 30. Because we're bound to make some slight mistakes. Some of those would be very small, misspelling here or there. Maybe we would skip a whole line because the line started with the same word. And so our eyes would jump a line and we'd miss a whole line. We see those kinds of things happening in the manuscripts. So we don't have two exact that are the same. They all have slight differences. So we don't have this either. Okay, well then maybe we have perfect preservation in one manuscript. We have one manuscript that exactly matches the autograph. Well, that's very problematic for a number of reasons. One is, how would we know which one? If we don't have the original of Paul anymore, how would we know which manuscript that we currently have is the one that exactly matches Paul's? God hasn't revealed that to us. God would almost have to do another work of special revelation and say to someone, this is the one that matches Paul's Romans. But then again, we also have another problem, because even if we did have one, then that means that one would also have to have a perfect parent, right? A copy of a copy. That perfect one that we would have to have a perfect parent. And if that one that we have has a perfect parent, the problem is then we don't have it because we don't have two that exactly match. So what would have to happen is there would have to be a perfect representation of Romans, and then that one would have to get copied, then this one destroyed. This one perfectly copied, then this one destroyed. This one perfectly copied, then this one destroyed. It just doesn't make sense. This is not what we have either. And in addition to that, even if we did have one perfect manuscript somewhere, most of God's people throughout the ages have not had access to that one manuscript. So what's the point of having one perfect manuscript if most of God's people haven't had access to it? So all three of these are not what we have. What do we have then? What we have is a providential process of preservation in the totality of the manuscripts. Here's what I mean by that. I believe that God, in inspiration, did a miracle. A miracle can be defined as God's superintending of the natural forces, natural laws, to accomplish something in our time-space realm that cannot be explained by normal human laws, normal natural laws. That's a miracle. I believe that inspiration, the original writing, is a miracle in which God is miraculously superintending, guiding the human author so that what they write is, in fact, exactly the very word of God. Preservation, the copying and the transmission of that, I do not believe takes place in the miraculous realm. I believe it takes place in the realm of God's normal activity throughout history, and that is in his providential work. Through natural laws, using people and their natural abilities, accomplishing his purposes in people through events over time. And I think that's how the transmission process happened. And so what we have then are we have human beings making copies, but they're not miraculously protected from making an error in that copying process. So are we without hope then? No, we're not without hope because we have 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament in Greek. And so what we can do is, if I were to give that exercise and say, okay, all 30 of you copy Romans in English to the detail, letters and punctuation, everything, copy it to the detail, and then let's compare them. We would notice some differences, right? We would notice some errors, some mistakes here or there. But then what we would be able to do is we'd be able to compare all 30 of those. And even if I took the Pew Bible that you used as your model and got rid of it and said, we don't even have an original anymore to look at. We don't have an original Pew Bible that you copied from. The original's gone. Let's just take the 30 copies that we have and compare those 30 copies. Probably without any hesitation, I could say that we would be able to find out exactly what that Pew Bible said based on comparing the 30 manuscripts that we would have. We would be able to detect where those errors crept in. So if somebody left out a word, we'd see 25 or 26 others that didn't leave out that word. If somebody left out a whole line, we'd have 20, 23 others that had the line. And so we would still have a very, very good ability to determine what the original was based on comparing all those manuscripts. That's in essence what we have with the manuscript tradition in the Bible, is we have all an abundance of evidence that we can compare and see throughout time. And that's the great thing about it is if I were to give you that exercise, that's 30 copies from the same time, from the same day, from the same year. What we have is we have 5,000 copies scattered across the world over the course of 1,500 years for the New Testament. And so over the course of 1,500 years and over the course of the known world at that time, spread across geographically, we're able to compare and see geographical trends. We're able to see trends that happen within a particular generation. We're able to compare these things and see where some of these differences and variations crept in. And I think with relative certainty, we know exactly what Paul wrote in Romans or what Peter wrote in 1 Peter. We have very good certainty of that because of the abundance of evidence that we have. And so that's God's providential hand at work preserving this for us. And so how did this happen in terms of the actual mechanics of it? We discussed in the first week that the Bible was originally written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Hebrew and Aramaic are both Semitic languages. They are closely related languages. If I were to compare it to a couple languages today, I might say something like Spanish and Portuguese, maybe Spanish and Italian, two languages that are very, very close in terms of being in the same family, but different enough that you would classify them as two separate languages. There's enough differences that it'd be hard to understand each other talking. So Hebrew and Aramaic, Northwest Semitic languages. Hebrew was really an outgrowth of the ancient Canaanite language that originated in the land of Palestine. And Aramaic is a branch off of that. Greek is an Indo-European language, of which English is also one. English is an Indo-European language, come from two different branches of Indo-European. But this is why, if you look up in a dictionary and you look at the derivation of English words, a lot of times you'll find Greek roots, because there's a lot of Greek influence in English. There's a lot of Latin influence in English, French, Anglo-Saxon, Germanic. Languages are like blobs, if I could use that. Languages are not like a family tree, like where you can go back and say, okay, here's my parents and here's my grandparents and here's how this language developed. That's not how languages work. Languages are like blobs that kind of shift and float and move, and a little bit of this influences it and a little bit of this influences it and a little bit of this influences it, and it morphs over time. And so a generation from now, this is not a political statement, I'm just making a linguistic language comment. A generation from now, English is going to have a lot of Spanish influence in it because of the influx of more Spanish-speaking people into our English-speaking culture. And so that's just how languages work. As cultures blend, as people move geographically, that's how languages work. They morph over time based on the cultural influences, the influences of the people that are shaping that language. And so Israel, its closest neighbor were the Canaanites. And so its closest language relative was ancient Canaanite, but they were sufficiently isolated that their language separated a little bit and developed its own idiosyncrasies. And so that's how languages work. My point in all this is to remind us that these are not heavenly languages. Some would maintain that. Some would say these are special languages that God invented for the purpose of writing the Bible. That's just not true. These are not heavenly languages dropped down from heaven. These are normal, everyday, common languages that the people spoke at that time. It's not the language of Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't speak Hebrew because Hebrew wasn't around yet. The Hebrew of Abraham's time, the Hebrew of Moses' time, developed over time just like all languages do in their geographical areas and based on the cultural influences. So Hebrew developed just like any other language. Same thing with Greek. The Greek of the New Testament is the normal, common, everyday marketplace Greek of the first century that people would understand, the people that would speak. So these are normal spoken languages. And why this is important is because this shows us the importance of the fact that God wanted his truth communicated in a way that people would understand. And I think this actually is a good theological argument for the need for translations. That God desired for his truth to be communicated in a way that normal people would understand. And so God, I believe, would desire for his word to be translated into English and into German and into Hindi and Mandarin. He wants his word communicated in those languages that people would understand. And so that's the languages that were used. And for the course of the transmission, several different languages were used even in preserving them, not only in Greek, making a Greek copy into another Greek copy, but also then translating a Greek manuscript into Latin. And that also is a witness to the preservation of the scriptures. Just briefly, we have the development of writing, pictograms, and maybe you've seen, maybe in a book or an encyclopedia or maybe even on a television program, some sketching of a fish, and that's how they would write. That's how they would communicate. They would draw in pictures. They would communicate their ideas through little pictures. And then what would happen is the development of writing and the development of the alphabet was kind of evolutionary. Now, don't take that in a Darwin sense, but in the sense of it kind of developed over time from pictures to then let's use a picture to, instead of just communicating a concept, let's use a picture to communicate a sound or a combination of sounds. And so they would use a picture to communicate a syllable, joining together two or three sounds. And you'd have word syllabic writing, and then syllabic writing, and so you can see it narrowing down. And if you think about it, what it is, the language is getting from more complex, the written aspect of the language is getting from more complex to less complex. And that's how languages work. Languages like economy. Languages like the simpler, the better. The fewer things that I need to communicate, the better. Let's get rid of anything extra that we don't need. That's how languages work. And so with pictograms, guess what you have? You have a symbol for every single word or concept in your language. Thousands upon thousands of different symbols. But then they start to economize that. Like I said, we can do this simpler. So let's break this down. And so instead of having a picture for every word, let's have a picture for a group of sounds, a syllable. And then eventually they isolated the individual sounds that they were making with their mouths and said, we can break this down and have a picture for each individual little sound that we make. And they broke it down to about 24 of them, or in our language, 26 of them in an alphabet. And so all of our, especially our Western Indo-European and even Semitic alphabets all come from one, all come from the same alphabet. It's called the Phoenician alphabet. And so we call our group of letters the alphabet. You know what the first two letters in the Hebrew alphabet are? Aleph and Beit. Does that sound familiar? Aleph and Beit, alphabet. You know what the first two letters are in Greek? Alpha and Beta. Alpha and Beta. So Greek is deriving its alphabet from Phoenician. Hebrew is deriving its alphabet from Phoenician. Even our English alphabet is somewhat of a long distant relative of the old Phoenician alphabet. They've eventually figured out we can isolate the individual sounds and make our language simpler. And so my whole point in describing this is that this was available to Moses in his time. One of the critical liberal arguments against the Bible is there's no way that Moses could have ever written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because there wasn't even an alphabet available for him to write at that time. Someone who makes that claim has not done their homework because there was a written alphabet available in Moses' time. It dates back to 1600 BC. It was the Phoenician alphabet, and our earliest manuscript and even inscription in cave evidence of ancient Hebrew is that ancient Hebrew used that old Phoenician alphabet. So Moses had it available to him in 1600 BC. He had written language, and if you think about it, where was Moses trained? Where did Moses grow up? The palace of the Pharaoh of Egypt. If anybody knew anything about anything, it would have been someone growing up in the palace of Egypt at that time, the most dominant power in the world, the best education as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would have had the best training to be able to do what he wrote. Isn't it amazing how God prepared him in advance for the task that he had for him? He prepared him to be able to write the law. He also prepared him for 40 years watching a bunch of sheep in the wilderness. How is that good job training? Well, for the next 40 years, you're going to watch a bunch of wandering sheep in the wilderness too. And they're going to be grumbling and complaining and mouthing back to you. God prepared Moses perfectly for the task that he had for him. And so it was available to Moses in 1600. I don't know if you can see that up there. It's kind of far away. But here's kind of an example of how this progressed. On the far left side, you can see the pictogram, the bird, and then how that morphs into shapes and wedges. And so what you see on the far right-hand side is what's called cuneiform, which would have been this symbol representing a syllable or a collection of sounds. And then eventually, if we were to go one right step over from that, we developed into the alphabet itself, individual sounds and pictures representing those sounds. What about the writing materials? Stone, the Word of God, Ten Commandments were written on stone, weren't they? The tablets of stone put inside the ark. We have clay tablets. Some of these have been discovered. Clay tablets, wood even, a piece of wood with etchings on it. Even, I didn't put this up on the screen, but even silver or metals, various kinds of metals. The very earliest biblical text that we have in existence known to us are little pieces of silver that probably came from a necklace called silver amulets. They probably came from a necklace, and they're ancient Hebrew script. They match the old Phoenician script, and they date back to the 7th century BC. So 700 years before the time of Christ. That's our earliest biblical anything in writing, and it's probably from somebody's necklace. And it's the words from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's the text that we have on those silver amulets. The next few that I'm going to give you are the ones that are most often used in the writing of documents. Papyrus were plant leaves coming from the papyrus plant. They would take these leaves, they would dry them out, and then they would use a glue, and they would alternate them back and forth, and they would glue them together, and then they would cut them, dry them out, and they would use them as sheets then to be able to write on them. Papyrus, it was very cheap. This was probably the cheapest material for writing. The problem was it was also biodegradable because it came from leaves, and it quickly broke down. And so we don't have a lot of papyrus manuscripts left. Leather, coming from the skin of an animal, a little bit more durable, but also more expensive, a little bit harder to write on. It had the advantage of being more durable. Parchment also came from animal skin. This was very expensive. Most of these scrolls that were written in the Old Testament were probably written on parchment. Many of the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found were on parchment, which helped them to survive that length of time. Book forms. We had basically two. We had the scroll and the codex. The scroll was used up until about 100 to 200 AD, and then after that began to develop the codex form, which is what we think of as the book, where you have pages stacked on top of pages, writing on both sides, and then some way binding it together. But up until after the time of Jesus, everything would have been a scroll. And this is funny to me because at the church that I was in Kentucky, they had a picture of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. It's an old picture, probably from Renaissance time. It was just a copy of it. And they had Jesus on trial, standing before the chief priests and the scribes. And out laid out in front of the chief priest is a book, like what we normally think of as a book. They didn't have books yet in Jesus' time. It would have been a scroll. So this is what we know of the writing materials at that time. What about the transmission of the Old Testament? Let's talk about several things here. Manuscripts and versions, transmission history, and then some implications from that. Manuscripts and versions. This is just what we have available to us, and this is just a sampling of the Hebrew texts that we have available to us to look at. The one that I mentioned a few moments ago are these silver amulets, the oldest that we have, dating back to the 7th century. Then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was an amazing discovery, truly amazing discovery. In 1947, our knowledge of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament jumped backwards 1,000 years. Before 1947, the earliest manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament were from about 900 or 1,000 AD. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we jumped backwards in history 1,000 years. To before the time of Jesus. And the awesome thing about that is there are some differences in the text, but not as many as you would think after 1,000 years. Very, very well preserved and faithful copies of the Old Testament. We have some documents from Masada. Masada, you'll notice the date here, AD 73. The people that fled Jerusalem when the Romans attacked it in AD 70 went to a place kind of a natural fortification in a rock, a side of a mountain called Masada. And they kind of holed up there for a while and tried to launch guerrilla attacks against the Romans from there until they were wiped out in AD 73. In the 1950s, we discovered biblical manuscripts there as well. And we know these biblical manuscripts date back to before AD 73 because that's when this group was wiped out. That's when they were destroyed by the Romans. Nahal Hever, going back to AD 130, these are just some examples of manuscripts that we have. Geniza fragments. A Geniza was what they would do, the scribes and the rabbis, those who were copying scripture, when it looked like a manuscript was about to wear out and was not going to be usable anymore, they would bury it in kind of a service with respect and with honor, and they would place it inside a jar, and they would bury it where they would no longer use it anymore, kind of as a way to honor that copy of the scriptures. Well, we found one of these Genizas, where we found all these scrolls in these jars buried. And so these date back very early as well. The vast majority of our manuscripts in Hebrew come from about 900 AD and after. The best representatives that we have are what's called the Ben Asher family of manuscripts, the Aleppo Codex, the Leningrad Codex, and most of our copies now of the Hebrew scriptures are based on these manuscripts that we have from around 900 to around 1000 AD. And then the vast majority, probably 3,000 of the Hebrew manuscripts that we have come from after that time, this medieval period between 1000 and 1500 AD. Here's a picture. I showed this the first week. This is a picture of the Isaiah scroll, one of the Isaiah scrolls that was found at Qumran in 1947. This is a page from Leningrad Codex. This is the one that dates back to about 1000 AD. You can see the very meticulous care that they're doing with this manuscript. Off to the right-hand margin, you can see notations that they're making. In the bottom, you can see those lines across the bottom, probably very faintly from where you are. Those lines across the bottom were notations about even things like the number of words in a verse, the number of words on a page, the first word on the page, the last word on the page, the center word in the page, so they could count back and make sure they had the right number of words. And so very, very meticulous detail, copies of the Hebrew scriptures. We also, in addition to Hebrew, we have the Word of God in Old Testament preserved in other languages as well. Before the time of Jesus, the Hebrew Old Testament was already translated into Greek. And so in addition to all the Hebrew manuscripts we have a bunch of Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament that date back very early as well. And this was originally translated even before the time of Jesus, probably by about 100 BC. We also have Aramaic Targums. These Aramaic Targums began as oral interpretations of the Old Testament, probably starting with Ezra and Nehemiah after they came back from the captivity. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 says that Ezra stood up to read the Word of God and he translated it for them, explaining to them the meaning, probably for them in Aramaic because they would have learned Aramaic in Babylon. And Aramaic became their spoken language from that time on. And so the Aramaic Targums became very important in transmitting the scriptures. And we also have the Latin translations, Old Latin, which was derived from the Greek, but then importantly, the Vulgate. Jerome, in around 400, translated from the Hebrew Old Testament and from the Greek New Testament and produced the official Latin Bible of the church that was used for 1,000 years by the church, the Latin Vulgate. And so we have lots and lots of Latin copies and manuscripts of the Old Testament, which are also helpful for us because we don't have a lot of Hebrew manuscripts from that time, but we have a lot of Latin manuscripts from that time. So that's very, very helpful to us. And then we also have in Syriac as well, which was kind of a relative of Aramaic. The Syriac community was a Christian Aramaic community living north of Israel after the time of Jesus. They translated the Old Testament as well. What about just a quick transmission history? I'm going to run through this quickly, and I want to get to some big ideas from this. So we have from Moses to 300 BC. And really what we have here is the original manuscripts and all the copies up until about 300 BC around Ezra's time. All of these would have been done in that old Phoenician script, that old Paleo-Hebrew alphabet. These would have all been on scrolls until the 2nd century AD. And at this time, this is just copying the consonants only. Hebrew is a consonantal language. In other words, their written language is only consonants. They don't have any vowels in their words. And so it would be kind of like trying to read a license plate without vowels in it. You and I would be able to make it out in English, but for us to try to learn Hebrew that way, it'd be very difficult for us. That's the way that the text was originally written by Moses, and that's the way that it was copied for centuries, was just the consonants. One thing we're not sure about during this time is if it was written with spaces between the words or not. Some of the evidence that we have has no spaces. Some of the evidence that we have has spaces. And you can see where that would make it difficult for somebody making a copy. Where does this word end and where does this word begin? They would do that to conserve space. Let's get as much on here as we can. Well, from 300 to AD 135, some important things happened. One is they changed from the Paleo-Hebrew script to the Aramaic script that you'll see printed in Hebrew Bibles today. And so the Hebrew alphabet, like if you were to look up in your Bible, Psalm 119, and look at the different sections of Psalm 119, there's a Hebrew letter at the beginning of each 8-verse section in Psalm 119. You have the Aleph section, the Beit section, the Gimel section. Those are based on the Hebrew alphabet. Those letters that you see in Psalm 119, that's the Aramaic square script. That's the later script that it was converted over to in around Ezra's time. Also, what we find in Qumran, because this period would have been the time when these Dead Sea Scrolls were copied, what we see is some variation, some different families. You can see some different patterns in these manuscripts based on families of manuscripts. But what we have in 135, based on some manuscripts that we found in a particular archaeological site, is we have evidence that the consonantal text was pretty much standardized, fixed by this time. And everything from that point going forward would have been as much as possible seeking to copy and faithfully transmit that consonantal text for the next 1,500 years. And then we have from AD 135 to 1000, and what we have during this time is meticulous, like I was describing earlier, counting the letters, counting the middle letter, meticulous preservation of this consonantal text by the Masoretes. The Masoretes were scribes that they saw it as their faithful, solemn duty to guard the tradition, to protect the Word of God. And so they came up with these rules for their scribal activity to make sure that they were doing it exactly and perfectly. They also developed something else too during this time, and that was the development of vowel points underneath the letters to help people who didn't know Hebrew be able to pronounce it, or later generations know how to pronounce the scriptures. And so what they did is they didn't mess with the text itself. What they did is they said, let's put a little dot or a little line under this letter so that we know which vowel is supposed to be represented here and pronounced here. And so the printed editions of the Hebrew Old Testament that we have today have these little vowel points. That was invented by the Masoretes during this time. And then we have from 1000 to 1450. And what this is during this time is a careful transmission of the Ben Asher family of manuscripts, very closely related to the Leningrad Codex that I showed you a little while ago. And the vast majority of our handwritten manuscripts, most of that we have, come from this period. There's about 3,000 of them. After 1450, what we have is the invention of the printing press. And so for all this time, from Moses all the way till about 1450, 1480, 3,000 years, it was copied by hand. And then around 1488, I believe, is the year when the first Hebrew Bible was printed on a printing press. And from that point forward, a lot of the copies of the Hebrew Old Testament were done by a printing press. And with that, we have the advantage of mass production, exact duplicates of the model that was set down. And almost all these printed copies were done based on the Ben Asher family of manuscripts, and specifically the Leningrad Codex. So pretty much any printed edition of the Hebrew Bible that you'll pick up today is the text of it, the consonants, and even the vowel points are based on this Leningrad Codex. Which means that here's the implications from this then. All these printed editions are based on the Leningrad Codex, which means there's really no essential differences in Hebrew textual base used by all the translations. So the King James, the New King James, the Geneva Bible, the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, all of them, they're going back to the same base, which is the Masoretic text in the Leningrad Codex, which is preserved for us in these printed editions. But then what we have is all translators have to make decisions based on all the textual evidence. So why do we have some differences then in the translations? Well, it's because what the translators are doing is they're looking at, okay, here's what the Hebrew text says. And I know that all these Masoretic texts are going to say this. They're going to agree here. But over here, I've got the Latin Vulgate saying this. That gives me an evidence back to the 400s. Then I also have the Greek Septuagint over here in the Old Testament saying this. And so what they do is they look at all of these things and they compare them and they make decisions based on what they think is the stream of tradition carried on by not only the Hebrew but also the other versions that we have handed down to us. And so they make textual decisions. What about the New Testament? We're going to look at some contrasts between the Old Testament and New Testament, manuscripts and versions, transmission history, textual variations, and then some implications. Hold on. Here we go. All right. Here are some contrasts between the Old Testament and New Testament, the way that it was transmitted. One is the time span of composition. I mentioned this before. The Old Testament was written over a span of 1,000 years. The New Testament was written over a span of 50 years. So very short time span when the New Testament was written. But you also have a difference of geographical distribution. The Old Testament was pretty much all written in Palestine and all gathered and collected in a central location in Jerusalem. The New Testament was very different. It was written from all over the place, and it was sent to all over the place. And so that made the copying and gathering of it more complex. Another difference is the skill of the scribes. The Hebrews had professional scribes. Jesus dealt with them in his day. You can read about them in the Gospels. Jesus debating with the law teachers and the scribes. They had professional scribes. Their job was to be masters of the text, knowing it and copying it. But what we have in the New Testament is largely untrained new believers in Christ who wanted to see this truth passed on. So that they made copies, but those copies were not maybe as carefully, meticulously done as the Old Testament copies because they weren't trained scribes. And so that's a little bit different between the two. The quality of materials was different. Most of the Old Testament scrolls were probably done on parchment or on leather, very, very expensive and more durable materials. A lot of the early, very early manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are done on papyrus. Breaks down very easily. It's a cheaper material. And so some of the papyrus manuscripts that we have are small little pieces that have been discovered, like just a sentence fragment even sometimes, because it just broke down so quickly. Degree of variation is different. The Old Testament, even for how long it was transmitted, 3,000 years by hand, the degree of variation is very small. We have a little bit more degree of variation in the New Testament copies, largely because of the two things above it, the skill of the scribes and the quality of the materials and the conditions under which they worked. And if you think about it, for the first few hundred years of the church was a persecuted people. They were a persecuted people. They were a poor people. They didn't have access to quality lighting, quality materials. They were often in hiding, and they wanted to try to get this word out the best that they could and spread it around. And so some of this amounts for some of the variation that we see. Here's what we have in Greek. We have papyri, which go back very early, first few centuries. We have uncials, which we're moving forward in time here a little bit, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. The uncials were written in all capital letters with no spaces between the words. Those are uncials. Then we have minuscules that come later on, beginning about the 700-800s. AD, and then on through the 1500s AD, we have minuscules that are written in with both capital letters and small letters, and often these have spaces between the words. We also have lectionaries, lectionaries are not strict just copying a book of the Bible. What lectionaries are their worship books. their worship books that they would use, they would include prayers, hymns, or songs, followed by a passage of scripture. And so those are helpful to us because when they copy that passage of scripture, we can compare that as well and see what their texts look like at that time. We also have quotes from the church fathers. Church fathers, meaning the early teachers of the church, they would quote scripture. When they quote scripture, we can see how they quoted it and how it matches the manuscripts that we have. This one right here is a copy of about a fourth century manuscript called Codex Sinaiticus. It's an uncial written in all capital letters, no spaces between the words, and this is a page from 1 Timothy. We also have a lot of ancient versions, other languages. So from Greek, it was translated into various languages like Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, a lot of languages you've probably never heard of before, and that no longer exist. But we have manuscripts going back to these early centuries. We also have the Western languages like Latin and the Old Latin and the Vulgate and also Gothic. And so we have Greek manuscripts, but we also have the translations going back very, very early on. And the reason why this is important is because I mentioned that we have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. We have twice that of Latin. We have over 10,000 manuscripts in Latin. And so we have an abundance of evidence, not only in Greek, but in these other languages as well. Here's a brief history of how this came about. Before AD 325, most of these copies would have been on papyrus just because it was cheaper, it was easier to get. And a lot of what we have from this period are papyrus fragments. And during this time, what we have is we have evidence of geographical families of texts. And if you think about it, this makes sense because what they would do is they would send a manuscript to an area, and then in that area, they would start to make copies more locally. And so any idiosyncrasies or slight variations that would come about through the copying would be replicated in that area. Same thing with this area over here or this area. And so what we have is we have four kind of big geographical areas where we see similarities in the variations of the manuscript tradition. That's why it's helpful to be able to compare not only the manuscripts from this area, but manuscripts from all the areas, because then we can see how some of these things crept in. The greatest variations are in these earliest manuscripts. So that's where we see some of the variations the most. From 325 to 1516, that's a long period, right? That's 1,200 years. What was happening during that time? Well, one thing that was significant was we have the recognition of Christianity in the Roman Empire. With Constantine, Christianity is no longer illegal. Now, Christianity becomes not only legal, but the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so now, you're authorized to make copies of Scripture with the support of the state. And so now the manuscripts pick up in frequency in terms of what we have available. We also have, during this time, remember I mentioned the four different geographical regions and kind of families of manuscripts. What we have during this time is kind of a standardization of a main official text of the New Testament in the Eastern churches. And when I say Eastern churches, you should think Eastern Orthodox churches, because that's the descendant of these Eastern churches. The Eastern Orthodox comes out of this Eastern branch of the church. They were the Greek-speaking branch of the church, and they were the ones that were largely responsible for the copying and transmission of the Greek text during this time. Why did the Western church not care that much about copying the Greek? Because they cared more about the Latin. In the Western church, the Latin became their primary way of transmitting the New Testament. So once Jerome had finalized his Vulgate in about 405, from that point on, the church was just about copying that. Let's just copy the Latin. And so most of the New Testament manuscripts that we have from this period are from the Eastern side of the church and more standardized. What about after 1516? The reason 1516 is important is because that's the first time that the Greek New Testament was printed on a printing press. And so from that time on, it became standardized. You could make copies of it on a printing press. The very first, here's why this is important now, and this is where we get into all kinds of disagreements with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The very first printed editions of the Greek New Testament were based on a few relatively late Byzantine manuscripts. Erasmus was the one who did this edition of the Greek New Testament. And by his own records and by others who lived at that time, we know that he only had 9 New Testament manuscripts. Out of the 5,000 that we now have available, he had 9. And those 9 were not even of the whole New Testament. Those 9 were of different parts of the New Testament, and he put them together to get the whole New Testament. And for the last few verses of the book of Revelation, Erasmus had no Greek manuscript because the manuscript of Revelation that he had was missing the last page. And so what he did is Erasmus translated backwards from Latin into Greek to give us, so he could finish his Greek New Testament on a printing press. He didn't have a Greek manuscript of those last few verses in Revelation, so he went backwards from Latin into Greek, and in so doing, introduced into the Greek printed tradition readings and words of verses in the last few verses of Revelation that are not found in any Greek handwritten manuscript. And that was the dominant New Testament that was used for about 300 years in the church. Well, what happened in the 1800s was we started to find some more of these manuscripts. Almost all the papyri that we have, these early, very early manuscripts and fragments that we have, almost all of them were discovered in the 1700s and 1800s. And so with all these discoveries of manuscripts, we started to think, we need to go back and look at the printed editions of our New Testament and see if we can improve some here. And so that's what they did. They made some improvements based on the newer manuscript evidence that was coming in. And here's the point of this. When you have textual variation, there are decisions that have to be made, right? If I have 2 manuscripts of Colossians 1:14, and those 2 manuscripts don't say the same thing, I've got to make a decision. Or maybe I've got 3 that says one thing, and I've got 1 that says another. I've still got to make a decision. Even if I go with the 3 over the 1, I've still got to make a decision. And so with variation demands textual decisions. And so a branch of New Testament studies, and there's a branch of it in Old Testament too, but a branch of New Testament studies came into being called textual criticism. When we hear criticism, we think bad. That's bad. We're not criticizing the Bible. It's not what it means. We're not criticizing the Bible. What it means is we're making decisions. Because we have variations in the text. And whenever we have differences, we have to make a decision. And so we need to figure out the best way to make those decisions. And that's where the branch of textual criticism came about. Let me give you an example to help solidify this in your mind a little bit. No 2 Greek manuscripts are exactly identical. Now, they're vastly the same. There's little variation, but there's no 2 that are exactly the same. And so what we have is we have some unintentional variations. Things like I mentioned before, you know, I skip a line because the words on the 2 lines are the same. Or the ending of this word is the same as the ending of this word, and so I skip a word. Just unintentional variation like that. But then we also have intentional variation. Now, intentional, not in the sense of malicious. In fact, I'm convinced intentional often on the side of intending good. We don't want to leave anything out. And so we want to make sure it's all there. And so we're going to include something. So if I think what happened for a large period of that time from 500 to 1500 in a lot of the manuscripts that we have is if they came across 2 manuscripts and they were not the same, one had this phrase, one didn't have the phrase, I think a lot of times they tended toward the longer one because they didn't want to leave anything out. And so some of these variations were intentional. They made a decision. Even the copyists made a decision sometimes. Here's a phrase. This one doesn't have a phrase. I'm going to keep this one in, and I'm going to copy it. Here's an example I'm going to show you in just a second here that I think is an intentional variation, but one that I think was well-motivated. Each variation must be measured against external and internal evidence, meaning by external evidence, I mean all the manuscripts and translations that we have. Just let's gather all the data. What do all these translations and copies say about this phrase in this verse? And then the internal evidence is, what's this author saying around this? What does this author do in other places? What does Paul normally say? How would he normally say this? And that's the internal evidence that we use to make decisions. Here's an example, Colossians 1:14. And I use this example because this one is used by some folks to get everybody stirred up about controversies. Here's what the King James says in Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Okay, it's a great verse. We are redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ, through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins. Here's what the NIV says in Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's different? Through his blood, right? And so the NIV doesn't have through his blood. And so, now, we have more than one way of looking at this, right? We have more than one way of looking at this. One way of looking at it, and here's where people launch conspiracy theories, is they say, well, the translators of the NIV, and by the way, it's not just the NIV, every single modern translation, New American Standard, English Standard Version, Holman Christian Standard Bible, pretty much every single modern version does not have the phrase through his blood here in Colossians 1:14. Why? Is there some malicious intent that they're trying to remove the blood of Christ from the scriptures and mess with that doctrine? That argument is put forward. They're trying to mess with the scriptures and they're trying to take out the blood of Christ and distort the scriptures. Well, if that's the agenda, the NIV didn't do a very good job. Because six verses later, here's what it says. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If the NIV had some malicious agenda to remove the blood of Jesus, they didn't do a very good job because six verses later, there it is. So is there something else going on here? Why is this difference between the King James and the NIV? Well, here's the difference. It's not the translators per se as much as it is the manuscripts that we have. Remember I said those early printed editions of the Greek New Testament, they were based on 9 manuscripts. Well, one of those manuscripts that Erasmus used had through his blood in Colossians 1:14, and so it entered into every single printed edition of the Greek New Testament from 1516 until the 1800s. Which Bible was translated during that time? The King James was. The King James was translated during the time that Erasmus's Greek printed New Testament was being used as the base. It was only based on 9 manuscripts. Well, now we've found out that after we've found all these other manuscripts, we have 5,000 of them. I don't know exactly how many we have of Colossians, but we have hundreds and hundreds of Colossians. The vast, vast majority of them do not have the phrase through his blood in Colossians 1:14. So it goes back to the Greek manuscript tradition. This phrase is not found in most of the Greek manuscripts, nor even in the Latin Vulgate manuscripts of Colossians 1:14. In fact, only a few very late Byzantine Eastern manuscripts have the phrase. So what's the solution then? What's going on here? I think it's an intentional change, but not a malicious one. I think it's one in which the scribe who is making the copy is wanting to make sure he doesn't leave anything out. And so what is he doing? I think he's harmonizing with Ephesians 1:7. Here's what Ephesians 1:7 says. By the way, this is also from the NIV. In whom we have redemption through his blood, right? The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And by the way, all translations agree here. King James, New King James, NIV, ESV, NASB, they all agree on Ephesians 1:7. You know why? Because all the Greek manuscripts have through his blood in Ephesians 1:7. So what did the scribe do in Colossians 1:14? He's copying Colossians and he comes across the phrase, in whom we have redemption, and these guys were masters of the word, right? These guys knew the word of God very well. Ephesians is probably rolling through his mind. And he's copying the phrase, in whom we have redemption, and he sees that through his blood is not there, and he thinks someone accidentally left it out. because it's supposed to be there, because he's familiar with it from Ephesians 1:7. And so he puts it in through his blood. That's not a malicious intent. He wants to make sure that nothing's left out. But the problem is that probably Paul didn't write through his blood in Colossians 1:14. Because almost all the manuscripts that we have, and the earliest ones and the vast majority of them, don't have it in Colossians. They do have it in Ephesians, not in Colossians. So probably what happened is a scribe with good intent wants to make sure nothing's left out. So that's why we have this difference then in the translations, because of the textual base beneath it. Here are some conclusions. And this is important. Is the biblical text in doubt? Do we really have God's word? Because there are some today, I mentioned him before toward the beginning, Bart Ehrman, scholar at North Carolina, writing all kinds of books on a popular level, being sold at Barnes & Noble and Books A Million, writing books saying, you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust the New Testament, there's so many variations, there's so many differences, we have no idea what the Word of God is. Well, is that true? Well, do we have variations? Yeah, we have some variations. And nobody's denying that. But you can look at those variations one of two ways. You can paint it in the worst possible light that you want to, and that's what Bart Ehrman's doing. Or you can look at it a little bit more realistically, and you can see that these variations that we have are really not that big of a problem, because we have an abundance of evidence to help us see those variations and help us make determinations about what was originally written. And so we have an abundance of evidence. Probably 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin manuscripts, plus all the other versions. We have an abundance of evidence. And most of the variations are insignificant. The vast majority of these differences are spelling differences. Or like I mentioned before, swapping the order of Jesus Christ into Christ Jesus. Don't affect the meaning at all. The vast majority of our variations are that. So don't let Bart Ehrman or anybody like him say, you can't trust your Bible because there's a spelling error here. Trying to overinflate the significance of these variations. Really what we have is approximately 99% agreement among the manuscripts. So I mentioned that no two are exactly alike, but yes, but a lot of that's small, minute errors that really don't affect the meaning at all. We have large agreement among the manuscripts, which is amazing considering the vast time and the fact that a lot of these scribes were not trained under bad circumstances, poor, under persecution. They did a remarkable job faithfully transmitting the Word of God. And no doctrine is significantly affected by any of these variations. So someone who says, well, the NIV is trying to take out the blood, well, they didn't do a very good job, because I can go six verses later in Ephesians 1:20 and I can see that I'm redeemed through the blood of Christ. Or I can flip over a few pages and go to Ephesians 1:7 and I can see that I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. So there's no doctrine that is significantly affected by any of these variations. The teaching that you've received, the gospel, the faith handed down to the saints, is secure, is settled. And none of these slight variations between the manuscripts really significantly affect what we believe or where we stand in terms of our relationship with God or the core matters of the faith. And so don't let anyone shake your faith on these things. Two purposes for this. I mentioned this toward the beginning. One is, don't let these things unnecessarily divide believers. Some would want to use these differences to divide believers from each other and say, you don't really have the Bible unless you're using this Bible. Don't let a matter like this unnecessarily divide believers. And the second thing is, don't let skeptics shake your faith by distorting the facts. Because we have great certainty in the truth that we have in the Scriptures. And through God's providence, through his work, through people over time, he has been gracious to preserve the Word of God for us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that we have with great certainty what Moses wrote, what Isaiah wrote, and what Paul wrote. And so your faith is anchored in the settled, secure Word of God that has been handed down to us through the centuries. And so we love and we serve a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of power, who is loving enough to speak to us and loving enough to preserve it for us, so that we can continue to read it.